Good morning. I'm kind of excited because we're starting a new book, a new study of a book of the Bible. And so you can imagine I've been working on this for several weeks and I'm geeking out a little bit. And I hope you come along for the ride as we dive into the Word of God and a new series. We are starting today a very significant book in Scripture, and it's the book of Daniel. And the theme of our study is strength to stand in a foreign culture. Do any of you feel like you're living in a strange place these days? I know some of you are younger. You hear those of us who are getting older say something like that. Like, what do you mean? And it basically means this. The world doesn't look like we remember it. Now, the world has always been a sinful place, amen? We just seem to have really fine-tuned that in these days. We have a sense that things are getting more and more rebellious, more and more sinful, more and more broken. So much so that sometimes you're like, I don't even know where I fit, and I don't know how to operate. And I think that is the beginning of a great story. How do we find strength to stand in a foreign culture? Especially, I'm talking today to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're here today and not a believer, I hope what I'm about to say will begin to make some sense to you. But how do we do that? Where do we draw encouragement in these days where so much seems to be so broken and coming at us at Mach 10 and no slowing down? Where do we stand? Where do we find courage? So here's my admonition to you, and it is my encouragement to you. Whenever you read Scripture, particularly when you read Old Testament narrative, follow the camera angle. Follow the camera angle. Meaning that there is a God who wrote a book, amen? And He has greater sight to this world than you do, and I do. And He is going to take you into story, into narrative, into historical narrative, and where He takes your eye, He wants you to follow. I'll give you an example. We're all sitting in the movie theater, and the screen is rather dark, and all of a sudden a serene, feminine, sort of otherworldly voice begins to speak. And she's telling us the history of a land and of leaders who have all been given rings of power. But they've been deceived. You see, there's a dark lord, and He's created one ring to rule them all. One ring to find them. One ring to bring them all, one ring in the darkness, dive, you know, all that stuff. It goes on. And all of a sudden it gets darker and darker. And they fight against this dark lord, and the scene's dark and ominous, but suddenly we're aware that He's back. Somehow this evil is coming in a greater, more ferocious way. And suddenly it rises. What's going to happen? And all of a sudden the whole scene shifts, and suddenly we're in this serene, idyllic little hamlet of an area in the world, and we pan in under a beautiful tree, and there's this little guy reading a book, and suddenly somebody says, Frodo. And up pop the biggest blue eyes and the most serene little face and big grin, and suddenly intuitively we realize somehow that person has something to do with this big problem. Da, 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 da. Are you all with me? You're like, that's ridiculous. Can't believe you did that. I'm preaching. Deal with it. Okay. What's the point? So many of us are tempted to view the world from the world. Meaning that you and I are presently overwhelmed, somewhat discouraged, scared of what the future is. And you want to know why? Because we cannot see very far. Some of you are taller than me, but I'm guessing you only get a little bit more of the curve of the earth than I do. And we are stuck in our humanity, and you don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. You don't know who might be elected or how politics might shift. You don't know what this means for our kids' education. You don't know what it means for your history or all the pieces of what was normal. You don't know. When we come to the book of Daniel, you need to understand that it was written from heaven's perspective. One of the greatest things about this book is even in the historical narrative portions, but certainly in the prophetic portions of it, God is pulling you and I up into heaven and letting us view time and history and the kingdoms of this world all from His vantage point. And let me tell you what that's going to do for you. The first thing it's going to do for you is mess you up. It encourages me as a pastor that even Daniel, when he got to chapter 8 and the prophecies began, he was like, I am upset. I have no idea what's happening. This is really it's overwhelming. Why? Because he was pulled up into heaven and suddenly reminded that there's a bigger person holding time and eternity and who casts all things into being. Amen? So even as we come to the prophetic, the idea is not for you to be able to grasp all the things of God. It's for you and I to see that history is held by one Lord and God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen? So church, it is in that pulling up and you following God's camera angle through this book that you find strength and courage to stand in the midst of a season and a time that is broken. So you're all with me? Here we go. I want to take you through a couple different pieces of this book. This isn't a typical sermon. How many of you are note takers? Oh, this is your day. Warm it up. We have points to cover. But really, I just want to take you through things that I think will be helpful to you and hopefully prepare and engage your hearts as we think about studying this portion of Scripture. I want to begin by giving you a little bit of the historical setting that begins when you begin the book of Daniel. One of the things that will be helpful to you is this little hint. How many of you know there are many skeptics of the Bible who love to proclaim its inconsistency? And this very first verse of Daniel chapter 1 is one of those moments they go, aha, the Bible is not consistent. Because in chapter 1 we read this, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. But if you go into Jeremiah chapter 25, it says, in the fourth year of the reign of King Jehoiakim. And everybody throws the car and goes, oh, look, this is broken. Well, guess what? The entire book of Daniel is written according to the Babylonian calendar. The entire book of Jeremiah is written according to the Jewish calendar. So guess what? The Bible's not inconsistent, at least in this point. Amen? Yeah. So it's helpful for you to understand that, especially those of you who are going to read around this book. There's prophecy in Jeremiah. There's certainly in Ezekiel. You can go to the book of Revelation later on. We're going to see so much stuff sewn together, but that's a helpful thing. So having said that, understand another thing that will help you is that Babylon attacked and took the southern kingdom of Israel, Judah, over a period of 19 years. If you've only known Daniel sort of at a Sunday school lesson level, and that would be awesome, but understand, we kind of take it as, well, then Daniel and Israel, they got taken into captivity into Babylon, right? Well, guess what? That took 19 years. And the book of Daniel actually starts in 605 BC when Daniel and some of his young people who are with him get pulled away into Babylon, and they're taken there that they might be educated to serve in the court of Nebuchadnezzar. But guess what happens? 597, 8 years later, the prophet Ezekiel and some 10,000 people from the land of Judah get pulled into captivity. And then some of you are going, didn't they destroy the temple somewhere around there? Well, guess what? Yes, they did. In 586 BC, Jerusalem was sacked and the temple of Solomon was destroyed completely. So understand that in biblical history, there's a lot going on, and we are at the front end of Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, being taken away into captivity and coming under the rule and the authority of Babylon. Now, this is all set in the 6th century BC, and it is in the middle of the Babylonian Empire. It says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and he besieged it. There's going to be so many fun facts. You need to know how much I had to like say, no. These are later in sermons, we'll come out with more fun facts. But this is what I want you to understand. Jehoiakim was the 18th king of Judah. His reign, this is what's fun for me, embodies all of the broken and all of the dysfunctional and all of the mess of not only Israel, but the world at the time. When you go in and study this guy's reign, it really captures everything about a people who have forsaken God, have rejected him, have twisted him, have remade him, and the result of that is who God is has been diminished. And suddenly, under his reign, particularly Jehoiakim, he has led Israel into idolatry and godlessness. In fact, this is the king who, if you read the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah's prophecy that he had written down on a scroll, Jehoiakim took that scroll and he cut it piece by piece, slowly, and tossed the pieces into the fire. How many of you would feel comfortable doing that with your Bible? Well, Jehoiakim is representative of God's kingdom, and God's king is throwing it in the face of his God. Now, that's a pretty dramatic scene. But what you need to understand is that as we begin, this is one of the darkest moments in history for God's promises to raise up a kingdom. Remember, who are his chosen people? Israel. They're his chosen people, but they have rejected him. You guys, almost 100 years earlier, the northern tribes of Israel, they all got carted off into Assyria in captivity because they had long rejected God. Now the only remnant left, they've rejected God. Everything's a mess. It is such a dark moment, and can you imagine being an Israelite and trying to have some semblance of hope that God would fulfill his plan, that someday there'd be a Messiah, and it's all going to work out? Because you look outside your doors, and there's Babylonians running everywhere. Your leadership is absolutely sucked into themselves and gives no concern for God. Things are messed up. Kind of sounds like now. I mean, I don't see any parallels. Do you? By the way, there is nothing, and hear me well, church, there is nothing political in this sermon. Because if you are a believer, this is not your home. I'm talking about how do you have hope in the promises of God? That's not bashing anything. That's just saying, when you come to the promises of God, this is saying that everything was messed up. Guess what? You and I live in a time, at least in our culture, North American culture, where there is a vast majority of people who profess to know Christ who are trying to find out ways to still be close to this world. And the way that they do that is we will remake Jesus Christ in our image. I'm not bashing. You know how hard it is to to stand firm and be people of truth and still love and be effective in a culture that does not believe the things of God, has rejected God, and is now anti-God. How many of you know that it's not a bad thing to want to be liked by your community? Shouldn't we be a blessing to this place? And shouldn't God's blessing mean everything should be getting easier, right? I mean, if we're effective, shouldn't we just be the most popular kids in town? No. So how do we do this? What is God going to do in a culture where, I'd love to tell you, it's just the culture that is struggling to walk with God. The church, universal right now, is all over just being attacked by this constructing of who God is, what truth is, where we stand, all of it. How do we do that? What are we going to do? Follow the camera angle. Because in the midst of the most broken point of history, the book of Daniel begins with a teenager who's been dragged into Babylon. It begins with a couple of youngsters who know their God under the complete control of the kingdoms of this world. And where the story ends is a far different place. You guys ready? I'm really trying to get the Lord of the Rings out of my head. We are introduced, beyond this historical setting, to the hero of the book. Daniel would never claim to be the hero of the book. God is always the hero of the book. But the character that we're introduced to is this man, Daniel. And he is truly sort of the hero of the book who so much of all the activity goes in and through. And it begins to tell us many things about this situation, but as far as the person Daniel, we're not given a lot of immediate context. He just shows up. We know he was taken from Jerusalem, but who is he? Where is he from? Who are his parents? We don't know. What do we know about him? Well, if you go over to Ezekiel chapter 14, you would learn that he is a righteous man. That's what Scripture says about him. The prophet Ezekiel talked of Daniel and talked of him as righteous, a righteous man. And what's interesting is the other place that he's mentioned in Scripture, if you go to Matthew chapter 24, Jesus Christ referenced Daniel, and he said that Daniel was a prophet. So God has declared this is a righteous man and he's a prophet. You say, what's a prophet? A prophet is someone... I'm going to use two words that I did not come up with. I got this from my study. I think it's helpful. Someone who gives us a foretelling of the Word of God, meaning that his prophecies reveal God's actual words. He is a prophet in that sense, through whom the Word of God comes to us. But he is also someone who gives us a foretelling, meaning that his prophecies are revealing the future actions and activities of God. He is a prophet. Now, Scripture says that a prophet is supposed to be confirmed. And the whole book of Daniel is like God taking his stamp of approval and going... Why? Because it's one of the most unique seasons of miraculous activity in the Bible. It's one of those unique moments where God answers and does miraculous things. How many of you know the stories of Daniel? How many of you can't wait for the lion's den? Anybody looking forward to the fiery furnace? I mean, these are just moments that some of our young faith were built upon. Well, they all happen in confirmation that Daniel is God's man. So as we go on, you need to understand that Daniel is a picture to us. He's a portrait. He's a figure in God's story of being God's man over a long period of time. I think this is fascinating. Daniel begins his ministry in 605 B.C., but it ends in 537 B.C. That means his entire ministry is 68 years. And he goes through the transition of power between Babylon and the Midian. I mean, just he is in the center and the hub of the kingdoms of this world for his entire life. And he is an incredible picture. Look, if you're in here today and you're a teenager, this is a picture of what it means to follow God as a teenager. And anywhere in between, you're here and you're a seasoned saint, you know, you're someone who's older and you've walked with God for a long time. How do you follow him now? When the conditions you started following him with have gotten far worse. I mean, when you talk about a different world, there are those of you here who remember a far different country, don't you? Well, how do you follow God in this one, where they make up truth? And nobody keeps their word. And nothing about integrity matters. You just make it up to get power. How do you do it? What does it look like? Well, Daniel affords us this incredible opportunity to just look at what does it mean to follow Christ. And you find that over the course of his life, he reflects so many things in Scripture. One of the things that's going to happen as we study Daniel is all of a sudden you're going to be like, man, this guy reminds me of someone. I mean, wasn't there another guy who at a young age got taken away into a foreign land, and all he had was the promises of God, and he kind of lived there under hard circumstances, and every time it looks like he's getting ahead, he either runs into a weird gal, or he gets thrown in prison, or people forget him, and all of this stuff, and yet he just keeps being faithful, and oh yeah, Joseph. Another moment in history where the miraculous power of God was put on display, and God's man was presented. Yeah, Daniel's just like a Joseph. And as we go on, you're going to find out that there's another thing that Daniel is just like. He's not only connected to pictures of this in the past, Daniel becomes a picture of the life of Christ. There's so much to him. So it's pretty powerful. He's God's man over a long period of time. How do you do that? How do you stay faithful? And I think you find that there is a principle that arises. And this is where, church, we will stumble over this principle over and over again. If you want to know how to stand in this present age and this present culture, then there is one principle, and it is a commitment to be undefiled by this world. I did not tell you all to be a bunch of legalistic people no one wants to hang out with. Did not say that. We are not more righteous than the people around us. We just happen to be connected to the righteousness of Christ. Amen? But if you would be used by God and you would stand firm in the world we live in today, then the principle has to stand. When it begins in verse 8 of chapter 1, they come to Daniel. He's been brought into captivity. He's being made over in the image of the Babylonians and the Persians. They've given him a new name. They call him Belteshazzar, and this is where his names of his friends are changed. They become Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know, they're all given these. They're being turned into what they're not called to be. And so it tells us in that verse, but Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice of food or with the wine that he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Do you guys realize that this choice is the choice that unlocks everything else in the book in his life? This is the choice. See, so many of us are like, what do I say to a culture like this? What do I do? How do I stand? It just seems so overwhelming. I mean, God just comes in and goes, I want you to make one choice. Obey me. Seek to not be defiled. See, the danger of the culture we're in, the thing that is seeping into the church and is so dangerous, is that we who are called to love a lost world get it in our head that love looks like doing everything to make it as easy as possible for a person to be close to God. So in our churches, we're not going to teach certain truth anymore. We're not going to raise up certain standards anymore. We're going to make it as easy as possible so that anybody can come in and never feel like they have to change a bit to be loved by Jesus. What's the problem with that? Like, well, I haven't done anything bad. Oh, no. I took Jesus Christ. I pull him down out of heaven. I strip him of his holiness, which means I've stripped him of his power to redeem, which means I've made him pointless because he cannot save me anymore because I'm still dead in my trespasses and sins. And I have dared to think that I know better, and I'll call that love. And it happens in subtle little ways. I'm not here raging against some machine. I'm just telling you, what is the one thing that unlocked all of that God wanted to do in this young teenager's life? He purposed in his heart to say, I will not defile the truth of the God that I know. And I'm not telling you that Daniel is ever declared to be perfect, but he is a man who won't do that. And guess what? It got him into crazy stuff. How many of you would like the, sort of the magnifying glass of culture to come and stop over your house today? Do you want to be questioned for your, care and concern for real people? Do you want to be put in a place where you are set against the people around you by a culture that hates this stuff? Don't sign me up for that. Most of us are really good about living under the radar, aren't we? You're like, this is getting way too personal. Guess what? We're living in a place where if you call yourself a follower of Jesus Christ, you're not going to have much choice. To follow Christ is not simply being silent. It's risking loving God out loud. That's hard. And never are we called to be jerks. And never are we called to be anti the people. Jesus died for the people in this city and country, did he not? He went to the cross for them. And just as much as he did it for us, he did it for everyone. And he didn't do that by any distinction other than the great love with which he had for us. But we are in this place and now called to obedience. How do we follow him? God says you have to make that choice. And so, young person who's listening to me in a world that this is the great lie of Satan. Oh, you don't have any choice to make. All that matters is you do you. Well, guess what? You were not saved by you. You were saved by Jesus, and you belong to him. You know who you do? You do Jesus. But that's a choice. And it's not done in our strength. How many of you know you are not strong enough to follow Christ? That's why we have a Holy Spirit. We don't do it like, well, I will not take the red pill. I will not be duped by this broken world. I will take the pill of righteousness. No. It starts this way. Jesus, this is hard. Oh, Holy Spirit, today, I want to walk well. I want to be yours. I don't want to get mixed up. And I want to be a beacon and a light for you. And it scares me to death what that might bring me into. But would you help me today, God? Because you know it's me. Are you with me, church? That's what's going on here. That's the principle. It's a commitment to stay undefiled. The other thing about Daniel's life is he is the pointer of this whole book in more ways than we know. How many of you are aware that Daniel's name means God is judge? Here's another little fun fact. Everything that happens to Daniel happens around his name. And interestingly to me is that even though all of their names have been changed, and for the rest of the book, you know, his friends are referred to as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But whenever it talks about Daniel, it never just says, and Belteshazzar. It always gives his two names. so that the name of Daniel is present at all times. It's never, and Belteshazzar, it's, and God is judge, who is Belteshazzar, says. It's kind of like the author had a purpose. What do you think? It's kind of like he was trying to say that this whole book revolves around the one fact that gives hope to God's people. You know what that fact is? God is judge. God is sovereign. God is Lord of all the earth. And every time, all the stories that we know and the interactions, whether it's the food or when no one can interpret the dream and Daniel shows up, what is the issue? I am the ultimate power, Nebuchadnezzar, in the world. I am the kingdom of this world. I have the power to take your life. What does Daniel do in every situation? No, you're not. You may think you are, but there is a God in heaven who reveals dreams. I don't. But there is a God, and he has spoken everything about you. In fact, there's one moment where Daniel actually stands there and says to him, the God who upholds your every breath. That's a boss move. That's the king of the world. Daniel's like, you're not even, you know why you're breathing today? You're breathing because my God is letting you breathe. Who are you, you little punk kid? I mean, where is that? Because God is making a point, and he wants that point to reverberate in your heart and mine. That God's man carries God's message. And what's God's message? There is one Lord of all the earth, and you're not him. And he's the one with whom we have to do. Daniel's the pointer. His name means more. I'm taking every advantage I have to talk about my new grandson. I'm so excited. His name is Robinson. And that maybe sounds like an interesting name to you, but that's my middle name. It was very meaningful to me that they named him Robinson. Happens to be Ben's middle name too, which is awesome. But did you know that that was my dad's middle name? And that was my grandfather's middle name. And that was my great-grandfather's middle name. And that was my great-great-grandfather's last name. Which means that kid's name dragged him into a whole bunch of stuff. It means it's attached and it has a significance that is greater than him. When you say the name Daniel, you're talking about God's man who the lens of the camera focuses in on because he has purposed in his heart to carry out God's word and not to defile himself, that God might put him in position that God's plan for the world and everything in it might be revealed. And so it's not, oh, Daniel. It's wow. A choice that releases God's ability to use you. So if there's a choice that you and I as a church have to make, and it's one that we're struggling to make, then we do it in all honesty. How much lately have you purposed in your heart to not defile yourself? Think about that. Not like some sense of, oh God, don't let me do any dumb stuff today. God, help me to be yours that I might see you. Be you. That's different. Daniel's the pointer. All right, all of that just to get us to more points. Literary style. This is awesome. I want to say just a couple things about the book. I hope they're helpful to you. First thing I want you to understand. This is narrative. The book of Daniel is narrative. Do not treat it like an epistle. What do I mean by that? How many of you know I'm sort of an expository preacher and am prone to preach a verse at a time? You're very patient. I love you all. But when we're in the New Testament, you stop and you're going through things and you're fixating on the words and how the grammar sews together. Look, you never give that up when you go into any other point of Scripture. Every word is the Word of God. Amen? So it matters what the Hebrew says. It matters that these things are there. And we take time to understand how they fit together. But this is a story. And you cannot come at it like an epistle. You cannot go three words in and say, wow, I'm going to stop on the word this today. And now I'm going to fixate on the five meanings of the in this passage. Good for you. But God is telling a story, and He wants you to watch the camera angle, and He wants you to be taken on the journey. How many of you know that Jesus Christ was the greatest storyteller there ever was? And He has a purpose in it, in His Word. He wrote the book so that what would happen? That you would come to it and let the story impact you. Let the tension of the moment grab your heart. Let the bringing forth of God's resolution in that. Let the bait and switches and all the literary devices that take a story when you get to the part where you're just like, oh, wow, I didn't see that. Or, man, that's so significant. Come along with me. I'm not being overly dramatic. I'm telling you that all of these things are used by God to reveal His truth. It is still His interpretation. It's still His point of the story. But it is a story. And you have to come at it as narrative. Second thing you need to understand is even though it's narrative, it's not fictional. Contemporary scholarship hates this book. Why? Because it's painfully obvious to all of us that men don't climb into dens of lions and spend the night and come out fine. Right? But you have to remember that this is the same academic group that also believes that there is no way in the world that anyone is crucified on a cross, spends 3 days in a grave, and comes forth alive. The point being, there is no place in Jewish history where this book was ever considered to be fiction. And there's been no time in the history of the church where the church ever agreed that this was just fictional. These are real people who really had these events happen to them in history. This is real. And so even if you struggle with that and you're like, I'm not sure, hey, let's get together, we'll break out the books and we're going to go for it. It'll be awesome. God's not afraid of you tearing this apart, but the truth is, you cannot come to this as if, well, that's a fun kid's story. Actually, what you're going to find is something so far deeper than that. It's historical. Don't treat it like fiction. The next thing is, this is apocalyptic. What does that mean? It means treat it with sensitivity. How many of you know there's some wild stuff out there in the world because of people's interpretations of the book of Daniel? I'm hoping not to create a new heresy as we go through this. I mean, seriously, like God, this is your word. What is helpful to us? It is helpful for you and I to understand that when we talk about apocalyptic literature, we're talking about the revelation of end time things. And apocalyptic literature includes things in it that are very different from other passages. There are visions. There are extrapolation. There are all these things going on. And here's one of the things, is that it's easy for us to just say, it's all apocalyptic. Can I tell you something? Apocalyptic is a word that we bring to this text. But it's never something Daniel thought of when he wrote it down. Daniel did not say, I'm going to write an apocalyptic letter. Why? Because the word didn't even exist then. He wrote down what God did. And even apocalyptic literature is like a novel. It unfolds in different moments and different genres and different things. It just is me saying at the beginning of this, let's be careful. Let's be sensitive to what's going on. One writer said, we need to make sure we don't read the Bible literalistically, but that we read it literally. What's the difference? When we come to it in the book of Daniel, and it talks about the four great beasts in chapter 7 who come up out of the sea. And we get to the one that's a bear. Do I believe that someday a giant bear is going to crawl up out of the sea? No. Because it's talking about a kingdom and a world power. The danger is that we take the things in it and we fixate on a portion of it and miss what God is trying to accomplish in revealing them to us. So that's important. This final point will capture most of the rest of this moment, and it's to talk about the literal structure. How many of you, grammar was not your thing? How many of you could not wait to get out of English? Sorry, is Ryan Lyle here? I feel bad. Yeah, he's an English teacher, you know. This book has literary structure to it. And the structure matters because the writer is trying to take your head and your eyes and your heart and show you something even by the way it is written. Here's a couple of points. Did you know that this book divides equally into two halves? And that's the way it's typically seen. Chapters 1 through 7 are historical narrative. But chapters 8 through 14, I should say 12, are prophetic. So you have historical narrative and prophetic. But here's the problem. Revelation, prophetic revelation, exists in both halves. And so this book is much more complicated than that. Here's the fact. How many of you know that this book is written in two different languages? Did you know that? It's written in both Hebrew and in Aramaic. In fact, in chapter 2, verse 4, he actually uses the word Aramaic and says, "And so I answered him in Aramaic." And that answer goes from 2:4 all the way to 8:1. That whole section is written in Aramaic. And it takes your head and you go, what in the world? I mean, he's writing in Hebrew. Why does he switch to another language? And why does it stop in chapter 8? Find that interesting. But here's another fun fact. This Aramaic language, and particularly chapter 7 of the book, acts like a hinge. It is absolutely true that the Aramaic language goes back over the top of historical narrative and goes back over the edge of the prophetic revelation that starts in chapter 8. And it's almost like this book is intentionally trying to say that the God of this Hebrew kid Daniel is the God of the known world in which Aramaic was its language of interaction. And he is sovereignly in charge of the plan of all kingdoms and everything that will take place in the future. Kind of interesting, isn't it? And in fact, chapter 7 is so significant. This is a little foreshadowing of where we're going. It becomes this locking point between the two. And really, in chapter 7, you get the vision. Some of you, how many of you have heard of the four beasts, Revelation, the four beasts? You know, there's a lot going on in this, but literally it's a way of the passage talking about the four kingdoms of this world that will reign and be in charge before the Messiah comes. And it's really interesting, the fact that it all lays out, but it all comes to this point in chapter 7. And in chapter 7, all of the kingdoms of this world are put down by the Almighty, and one comes forward to whom everything is given, and he is called the Son of Man, whose name is Jesus. Let me read this to you. Chapter 7, 13 through 14. I kept looking into the night visions, and behold, the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And the heart of the book is telling us our God reigns. And it's telling you who the king of the universe is and who it's going to be. It's structural. It's important. I'm going to show you something just to bend your heads. Are you all good with this? Just for a bit. There's also something taking place embedded in this passage, and that is there's a literary device that goes, it's really chapter 2 for verse 7. How many of you have heard of a chiasm or a chiasmus? You say, what is a chiasm? Now, I'm going to try to visually do this. You can go on to the next slide because this will show you a little bit better. But a chiasm is a literary device in which a sequence of ideas is presented and then repeated in reverse order. So you have A, B, C, C, B, A. And the whole point is that the whole thing is like a giant arrow and it's pointing you to the issue. And when you come to this, in chapters 2 and in chapter 7, you have these visions of four kingdoms, the four kingdoms of the world. You with me? Go ahead and kind of flow through these if you don't mind. But then in chapters 3 and chapters 6, you have these stories of divine deliverance that happened in the life of Daniel. But then when you get to chapters 4 and 5, at the center of the arrow is divine judgment. So everything starts with the kingdoms of this world. It moves in to God's divine deliverance of his people and his person, Daniel, and it lands on the point of the whole book. And what is the point of this whole book? God will judge this world because he is the sovereign king of the universe. So what is it that begins to give us hope is that God is sovereign over all history. And what is Daniel's name and what's the point of the whole book? God is judge. Now, how many of us need to know that there is somebody in charge of this universe? And how many of you need to know that all of the stuff that is going on in this world that frightens us and discourages us and causes such hopelessness, what do we know? That the kingdoms of this world are under the thumb and under the authority of our God and our King. It matters. So I want to end with this encouragement. This is Daniel chapter 11, verse 32. And if you want to write down a verse that would be great for you to spend some time thinking about as we go through this, this is what it says. It's actually talking about in that passage the Antichrist, the figure of who attacks God's people and deceives God's people. And how many of you have heard in the book of Thessalonians the spirit of Antichrist that's basically in the world today? This whole corrupting of truth and deviating of everything? It says, by smooth words, he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant. That is the truth of God's word. But the people who know their God will display strength and take action. How do you stand firm in this world? The person who knows their God will stand. We are given an opportunity to see that it was Daniel's knowledge of his God that allowed him to stand in all of these circumstances. Nothing's changed. It is your relationship with Jesus Christ that holds us fast. Amen? That's everything. But the second thing that it says is that, and wills display strength and take action. Literally, it means the person who knows their God will perform great works. I mean, here's the thing, church. God wants to use us individually, and God wants to use us corporately now. How many of you know we're not the holy huddle called to hide away from the scary world? We're not. You are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works today in this world that needs the gospel and needs Christians who are holding fast to the truth of God. That's what we want. I want to give you this last thought. Here's another freebie, and I'll go back over it when we get there. But in Daniel chapter 7, you have a summation of all the kingdoms of the world. And it's really interesting to me that when the first three kingdoms of the world that are described, they are described with creaturely-like characteristics. One's a bear. One's a leopard. The very given, very creaturely-like characteristics. But guess what happens when you get to the fourth creature, which happens to represent the age and the time in which you live? There's no creaturely characteristics anymore. He's not compared to anything. In fact, it's a very strange beast. It's an unknowable beast. It's a weird beast. It's got multiple horns. It doesn't fit any paradigm we have. So I just would like to offer this little thought to you. How many of you know that the God of our age, the spirit that is leading our world presently into rebellion, does not want to have a creator? In fact, the spirit of this age is that I will throw off anything that makes me accountable to God. I will not be a male created in His image, so I will be whatever I want to be. I will not be a female because I will be created in the image of me. I will not even accept any definition because I am throwing off any creatureliness that I have because I would rather be God. And the spirit of Antichrist hates God, and he hates Jesus Christ, and he hates anything to do with a sovereign Lord. And so the spirit of his age is that we will take all of the constructs, all of the truth, all of the imagery of who God is, and we will rebel against it, and we will remake the world in our image. And the spirit of Antichrist is the one that comes in and says, that's the best thing. You do you. You remake you. You be sufficient for you. Try that on the kids who are coming into education this day. They have nothing of boundaries to know who they are, and now they have to be God. You wonder why suicide rates are up. You wonder why we've got a broken culture? Because we have thrown off God, and that is the spirit of this final age. Personified. Even the ages and the powers of the past, they had very much a construct of accountability to God. What is the truth about ours? It has none. You following me? All of this raising up in defiance of God, and what are we to do? God, our God reigns. There is one sovereign over all of human history, and He will judge all the earth, and He will reign forever, and there is nothing anyone can do about it. Amen? And that has to be seared into our soul at a very devotional level. Not some proud, arrogant, grab the flag, we're charging the gates. No, how about on our knees praying for a world desperately lost with a confidence in who our God is. By the way, our God saves. Amen? He does. The people who seek to live undefiled in this world and remember their God will stand firm and perform wonders to the glory of their God, listen to this, who delights to unfold history through His humble servants. Amen? So I hope you're excited. I think this is absolutely relevant. And let's trust God as we dive into the world of Daniel and his friends and these prophecies to see what is God unfolding in human history and how do we connect to it as His people. Let's pray. God, thank You for this time to open Your Word. I thank You for the book of Daniel. God, I pray that it will do what it was intended to do. Speak to people who were caught captive in the throes of this world. Lord, may we be reminded of who our God is, and may we live for You this week. In Your name, amen.